If you don't have a Bible, we would love to get you a Bible. After the service, please see me or Chris or any of the other elders. If you need to borrow one today, the blue pew Bible in front of you has the reading at page 855. For all our kiddos that are in here, in the children's Bible, the reading will come from pages 1094. There's no pictures on that page, but there is on the page preceding, just before it, and just after it. So that's pretty exciting if you're like me and you enjoy the pictures. I'm going to invite my brother Gabe to read our passage today.
Thank you. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Virtually every Christmas movie touches on, in one way or another, the great theme of discovering the true meaning of Christmas. Even if those meanings vary from movie to movie, some movies clearly point to the value of family, right? Some call us to seize these precious moments that we have with others. Some tell us about forgiveness or generosity. But one current movie that is undoubtedly going to be popular in this season is a movie called The Best Christmas Pageant Ever, which is based on the beloved 1971 book by Barbara Robinson. That movie communicates a bit different of a message. Now, buyer beware, I have not seen the new version. I've read the book. I've seen the 1983 version. So take that as you may. They may have butchered it. But The Best Christmas Pageant Ever is a story about how six rowdy herdman children who were, quote, already absolutely the worst kids in the history of the world, how they hijack A church's celebrated annual Christmas pageant by volunteering for all of the main roles and then bullying all the competition into submission, undoubtedly leading to the pageant's utter demise. But the story chronicles how the director tries to corral these unruly kids to save the Christmas pageant, all the while rediscovering the true meaning of Christmas along the way. The unique thing about this particular movie, though, is that it shows us that even in kind of religiously saturated times and cultures, we can still miss the true meaning of Christmas even within religious activity. In the story, it was that 75-year-old Christmas pageant that basically had never changed. It was a holiday tradition. All the people in the town kind of saw this as the staple piece. They wanted to protect it because it was part of their duty and tradition. For example, in one of the first rehearsals, the kids, church kids, grow restless as the director reads the Christmas story. And one of the kids shouts out, "Everybody already knows this story." But some of them didn't, namely the Herdman children. And they began, as they hear the story, they begin peppering the director with all sorts of like hilarious but like very genuine questions that they had about the story. They zero in on details and elements that everybody had simply grown accustomed to. They saw things, they pondered things all throughout the movie, all throughout the experience that everybody else just kind of took for granted. In the end, the pageant wasn't as polished or precise as it had been in previous years. This is true. But that's because the Herdmans went kind of off script. But it's because they did it with an authentic sense of kind of childlike wonder at the whole thing. In doing so, they reminded the audience that the Christmas story is more than a tradition. It's more than a story. It's certainly more than a pageant. It's about the miraculous historical event that was experienced by real human beings who were scared and confused and unsure of themselves. The story, whether it's in the book or in the movies, has a lot of value for church folk like most of us, because it is likely that many of us inadvertently lose our sense of wonder at the true meaning of Christmas as well. In our own way, probably not with our mouths, but in our hearts, we cry out, "I already know this story." And we tend to focus on the traditions and pageantry rather than the wonder of it all. So it's our task this Christmas as Christians to humbly and prayerfully go back to the Lord and ask Him to give us new eyes, new ears, a new sense of wonder and awe at the miracle of it all. So would you please pray with me and let's ask God to do that throughout these coming weeks. God, we do pray in Christ's name that through your word, through the encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would cause our hearts to be re-enlivened, to be re-struck by the wonder of all that you have done and are doing through the birth of Jesus Christ that we celebrate in this season. Cause it, Lord, cause this season, O Lord, to be one in which we truly cherish and worship Christ in new and profound ways. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin this Advent series, we begin with what's called the Annunciation, or the announcement, the watershed moment when the angel Gabriel shows up on the scene to the Virgin Mary, announces to her a miraculous conception of a child who was the long-awaited Messiah. Our passage teaches us today that the miraculous conception of Jesus leads God's people, both then and now, leads God's people to worshipful wonder. It shows us that the miraculous conception of Jesus should lead us, God's people, to worshipful wonder. And we see that through kind of three main movements in this kind of short texts that we see today. The first is we see a miraculous announcement. The second is a miraculous Messiah that is announced. So a miraculous announcement, a miraculous Messiah in that section. That's going to be our largest section. We'll have like multiple subpoints. I'll lead us there, but just so you know. So a miraculous announcement, miraculous Messiah, and then a miraculous response. So let's dive into this well-known, beautiful passage together, a miraculous announcement. So the author, Luke, here, knows that the virgin conception of Mary, it would automatically be kind of an unimaginable tale to many. Author Luke begins the account then by showing us clear as day that this miracle was not some fable or fiction. It was not some myth that taught us some spiritual truth, but that it was a real, true historical event. As you may know, Luke was not some trained storyteller or famed fable maker. He wasn't an uneducated, gullible supernaturalist. He was a doctor turned Christian historian. And therefore, he set out, as Gabe read in verses 1 through 4, to study, to write, to interview, and create an orderly account, a trustworthy, reliable account of the events in Jesus' life. So in verses 26 and 27, he simply lays out the setting of the event. He says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So you see he's rooting it in a real particular time and place, real particular people. All this took place in the sixth month of Aunt Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy. It took place in this small, unassuming, nowhere town of Nazareth to a young, teenage virgin girl named Mary. It is the most improbable and unexpected of place and person, but it's in this place and person that God himself miraculously sends forth the angel Gabriel to deliver this message. Mary, recipient of God's grace and favor, the Lord is with you. You'll notice that when that message is communicated to Mary, she's deeply disturbed by the message. If you look down at the text, she's not disturbed by the angel just showing up or the appearance of the angel. She's disturbed specifically by the message that the angel just communicated to her. She's like, what in the world? What do you mean that I, of all people, am the undeserving recipient of God's grace and presence? What sort of greeting would that be? And the angel tells her, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Friends, Mary most certainly was not expecting this when she woke up that morning. She was literally a nobody in a no place town in the middle of nowhere. She was not sinless. She was not supernaturally conceived. She was not a miraculous dispensary of God's grace to others. For all intents and purposes, she's just a normal teenage girl who's betrothed to a woman, to a man whom she had never had relations with before. The announcement is clear that she had been shown God's grace, that God from eternity past had chosen her to give birth to the long-awaited Messiah while she was yet a virgin. And in this announcement, we learn a tremendous amount. I would say not really about Mary, but about the child. And more specifically, about the God who in love would display his supernatural power in this way. The story is meant to draw us into a worshipful wonder at the miracle of it all. And that leads us to our second point, that longest point, the miraculous Messiah. Gabriel not only announced the virgin conception of the child, he pronounces the miraculous distinctiveness of the child that she would give birth to, does he not? Specifically, Gabriel announces both the identity and the mission of this conceived child. He tells Mary and us who this child would be and what he would come to do. So the identity and the mission. So let's consider the identity first. If you look down at the text, verse 31 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High." So what do we learn there about the identity of Jesus? Well, the first thing we learn is that he's a real, true human being. Yeah, I mean, he is miraculously conceived in the womb, but all the rest of it, all the formation, the birthing, would be natural in every other way. It would be in every way just usual. He would have usual, typical cellular multiplication fetal development. He wouldn't just pop out as a grown man, fully mature, gloriously divine. He would be delivered of his mother, nursed and cared for like every other human being. He would be taught and instructed. He would grow and mature. He would be subject to all the normal processes by which a human would grow and learn and mature. Now, obviously, Mary didn't know all of that at this time, but in this angelic announcement, what she did know was this, that she would conceive in her womb, and she would give birth to a baby boy whom she was to name Jesus. But if you look at Gabriel's announcement here, he doesn't just proclaim that this will be a true child, not an alien, not a being, but a child. He also shows us that he's not a mere child, but that he would be fully and truly, really human, but he will also, quote, "he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." When Mary asks her question in verse 34, the angel says to her in response that her supernatural conception of Jesus in the womb was a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, and that, quote, "it was therefore the child to be born would be called holy, the Son of God." So not man only, but God the Son, who from eternity past dwelled in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the Blessed Trinity. The God who fills the universe and upholds it by his power, who is the Word, who was, quote, "with God and who was God in the beginning, by whom all things that were made have been made." He is Jesus the Christ, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus is our Emmanuel. Now the question that we should wrestle with every single year is, why is it so important that Jesus would be both fully man, fully human, and fully divine? And if I was just going to boil it down, we could say, what do we lose if he was one rather than the other? Or half of one rather than full of both? Well, if he wasn't fully a human, we wouldn't have a substitute who could stand in our place and be our perfect representative on the cross. We'd lose our great high priest who could sympathize with us in our weakness. We'd lose salvation. Likewise, if he wasn't fully God, his sacrifice would not have been sufficient to pay the insurmountable debt that our sin deserves. And that insurmountable debt really is the problem that the Christmas story miraculously answers. For humans could not be in a more dire situation because of our sin and guilt before a holy God. So thanks be to God that in great power and love his appointed Messiah and Redeemer was not merely a creature, but the infinite capacity as eternal God to pay in full, not just for one or two of us, not just for the people who clean themselves up really well beforehand, that just needed a little bit of a boost, but that because he was fully human, because he was fully God, there's room for all people, any people who would come to him by faith, and that he can fully pay the price of divine justice that burned hot in wrath against our sin. and fully make atonement for sinners like us. This is the great wonder of Christmas. This is the wonder of the virgin birth, for it is here in the full humanity, full divinity, that hope is kindled and despair is banished, that the babe soon to be in Mary's arms is the eternal God who stands in holiness to judge, and yet he stoops down in frail human nature to stand in our place and satisfy all that justice demands for sin's rebellion. Friends, does this miracle still leave you in awe? Does the miracle still strike you as unimaginably beautiful and wonderful? That in God's love and power, he sends forth his one son to do this on behalf of wicked sinners like you and like me? Do you remember the wonder that shines forth in the person of Jesus Christ? This is his identity, and his identity enables him to accomplish his mission. So, like I said, we have a marvelous, miraculous Messiah. We considered his identity, but let's think about his mission for a little bit. What we see in the text is two things. There's kind of two parts to his mission. It's to save and to reign, to give new life and to reign forevermore as the great king. If you look down in verse 31, when Gabriel pronounces that Mary is to name this child Jesus. And you may know that kind of the root of that word, the root of that name, actually means that the Lord is salvation, or it means Savior. Matthew makes this point explicitly in his gospel account when he writes this in Matthew 1. He says, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." So, kids that are in the room, listen up for a sec. So, throughout this Christmas season, your parents, your friends might ask you, like, what is this Christmas really all about? I would hope that you would say that Christmas is ultimately about the birth of Jesus. And you'd be totally right. But did you know that when you say that Christmas is about the birth of Jesus, what you're actually saying is that Christmas is about the birth of our Savior, the only one who can save us from our sin. Kids, adults, guests, regulars, we need a Savior, do we not? And there is only one Savior. There's only one person that can make us right with God. And that is this Jesus. That is his mission, to save sinners who turn to him by faith. But I think we see that mission of salvation in another way that at least I think I overlook often. Mary asks this very appropriate question of, like, how am I going to get pregnant when I've never been with a man? Like, literally, it's not disbelief. She's just saying, like, how can that happen? That's insane. To which Gabriel simply points her to that mysterious secret working of the Holy Spirit. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." And that language actually should remind us of Genesis, where we're told that the Holy Spirit hovered over the surfaces of the water in creation, that same Spirit now is overshadowing the virgin and bringing forth miraculous life, forming of her substance the flesh and human nature of our Redeemer. How does that point us to the mission of Jesus? Well, I believe, although Jesus' virgin birth is wholly unique in every single way, I also believe that it serves as a sort of pattern, if you will, of our salvation. Listen how the writer of the Gospel of John expresses this in chapter 1 of his account. He writes in verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now listen to this. These children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you hear any parallels there with what we read in verses 34 and 35 of our text? Mary asks, how in the world is this child going to be conceived when I have never been with a man? And Gabriel points her to the reality that the child would be born by the power of God and not by the will of man. And therefore, the child would be the Son of God. So similarly, in John 1, we're told that Christians are spiritually born. Jesus' birth was a great miracle. It was utterly unique, and yet in an important way, it bears striking resemblance to the new birth, the spiritual rebirth, if you will, when God, in his infinite love and power, brings new life to everyone who is being saved. Both works, Christ's birth, your new birth, are and must be works of divine power only. For only God could create such new and supernatural life in a human being as he did in Mary and as he's done in you and me if we're in Christ. And he does this through the sinless life and substitutionary death of Christ applied to our hearts by, again, the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. Once again, I would just say, how amazing is that? Like, wonder in awe at the fact that the God-man would come for the express purpose of giving his life to save sinners like you and me, to give spiritual birth, to pave the way for salvation, to call a people unto himself. And then, like I said, there's kind of two parts of his mission, I think, that Gabriel points to here. The first part being salvation. But then the second part of his mission is to reign as king. So we've got salvation and reigning as king. If you look at verse 33, it says, "The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." What's Gabriel saying there? His father David and reigning and throne. Well, obviously, if you know that your scriptures, you know that he's pointing back to Old Testament prophecies that said just this about the coming Messiah. He's going back to 2 Samuel 7, the promise to David of a forever king, a forever throne that would never end. The angel's taking us back to Isaiah chapter 9, where we're told that to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It's exactly what Gabriel's pronouncing here. Jesus is not simply the redeemer and rescuer of his people. He is God's appointed forever king who reigns and rules over all with justice. Finally, a just and good king. He will, this king, one day in a full and final sense reign victoriously over all the powers of darkness and death and sin forevermore. In essence, in all this, in what Gabriel pronounces about the identity of Jesus and the mission of Jesus, basically what Gabriel is pronouncing is that this miraculously conceived child is none less than the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. Could there ever have been a more stupendous and unbelievable announcement given, especially to a poor and unassuming teenage virgin girl in some small, unremarkable town in Galilee? How could that be? How would Mary respond? That leads us to our third point in our outline, if you're taking notes, and that's the miraculous response. Miraculous response. So where we see in the text that initially Mary is like deeply disturbed She transitions in our passage to be like profoundly confused. And now we see samplings of the mustard seed of faith. She was not marked by unbelief like you saw in Sarah or Zechariah. She had a humble faith that was confounded by sheer bewilderment regarding how any of that could come to pass. But I love how in the text, the angel sees this, and the angel chooses to offer comfort and help to her as she's struggling to believe the message that she has just heard. In effect, Gabriel says, Mary, I know this is quite a lot for you to take in. I can tell you're terrified. You're more than a little perplexed, so let me give you some help. If you're wondering, can you really believe this? Well, here's some evidence that with God, nothing is impossible. Go and visit cousin Elizabeth. In her old age, you will discover that she too is pregnant with child after decades and decades and decades of infertility. See her and know that nothing is impossible for God, who has infinite power and infinite love for his people. And apparently, that was enough for Mary. That was sufficient. For then she responds in verse 38 and says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. It's remarkable faith. I mean, if you notice, it is faith. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a blind leap out into the darkness, but it is a faith that's grounded in what? In the sure word that has been sent by God. I read this and I'm like, where could a faith like that possibly come from? And the Apostle Paul tells us later on in Ephesians 2. He tells us that faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. So if you're not a Christian here today, I was thinking about you and praying for you all this week. And as I thought about this gift of God of faith that we clearly see demonstrated here in Mary, I just want to encourage you to do two things during this Christmas season, okay? The first one is to actually pray and ask God to give you faith. That if this stuff is actually true, that the Lord would do something in your heart and in your mind, and he would give you faith to believe that these things are indeed true. And secondly, I want to ask you to do what Mary does here. To place that faith in the actual word of God. But what that means is that I'm going to ask you to read your Bible. You may never have done that before. I would just encourage you, hopefully you're in the book of Luke right now. Just start at the beginning and just start reading about Jesus. And friend, I trust that if you read the word of God, and if God grants you faith to believe, then my friend, that you will have not dumb and blind and uneducated faith, but faith that arises from confidence in God and his word. So let me close today by simply saying that as we enter into this Advent season, as there's going to be a million things vying for your attention, as there will be celebrations and parties and pressures, friends, stop and truly consider Christ. Like the wonder and miracle of Christ, of his identity, of his mission, of how he was conceived to accomplish that mission. Consider and just wonder in it, kind of like the Herdmans do in the movie. And let us pray that we might, like Mary, submit ourselves anew and in beautiful ways to the plan and the purposes of God for our lives in this season. May we too treasure up these truths in our hearts, even when we can't understand or explain them all. For the miraculous conception of Jesus leads God's people to worshipful wonder. Let's pray. God, through the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would magnify Christ. May he be exalted in our hearts and minds. I pray for the unbeliever here, that these, my friends, would, with humble hearts, they would be willing to pray and ask for faith. They would be willing to read your word and then trust that if this thing is true, that you will bring that to bear in their hearts and minds. God, I pray for those of us who are Christians that this would most certainly be more than just another tradition, another season, another tree, another Advent, but that you would again, you would cultivate love for Christ, amazement for Christ in our hearts. We pray this in his name. Amen.